Let's pray. Our Lord God, who has called us to be your people and who meets with us this morning, we come humbly and thankfully, knowing that you've not left us to be alone to figure out our way in this world, but you've given us your word and your Holy Spirit. This morning, we pray that you would wipe any darkness or confusion from our eyes, that as we hear your word read this morning, that you would give us understanding that only you can give, and that we may not walk away here forgetting what is read and preached, but that we may remember and obey and rejoice in your goodness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our Old Testament reading is from Jeremiah. Chapter 31, we'll read the first six verses. Jeremiah 31. At that time, declares the Lord, I will be the God of all the clans of Israel, and they shall be my people. Thus says the Lord, the people who survived the sword found grace in the wilderness. When Israel sought for rest, the Lord appeared to him from far away. I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have continued my faithfulness to you. Again, I will build you, and you shall be built, O virgin Israel. Again, you shall adorn yourselves with tambourines and shall go forth in the dance of the merrymakers. Again, you shall plant vineyards on the mountains of Samaria. The planters shall plant and enjoy the fruit. For there shall be a day when watchmen will call in the hill country of Ephraim, arise and let us go up to Zion to the Lord our God. Our Psalter response is from Psalm 40. I have told the glad news of deliverance in the great congregation. Behold, I have not restrained my lips, as you know, O Lord.
I have not hidden your deliverance in my heart. I have spoken of your faithfulness and your salvation. I have not concealed your steadfast love and your faithfulness from the great congregation.
As for you, O Lord, you will not restrain your mercy from me. Your steadfast love and your faithfulness will ever preserve me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. Let those be appalled because of their shame, who say to me, aha, aha.
But may all who seek you rejoice and be glad in you. May those who love your salvation say continually, great is the Lord.
As for me, I am poor and needy, but the Lord takes thought for me. You are my help and my deliverer. Do not delay, O my God. The epistle reading this morning is from Ephesians chapter 3, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And our final reading is from the Gospel of John. beginning in chapter 13, beginning in verse 31. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." The word of the Lord.
Well, we've come to the end of the first half of Paul's letter to the Ephesians. So we're at chapter 3, 14 through 21. You've just heard it read. It's worth taking a moment to review all that we've heard about what God has done for us in Christ so far in this letter. So what Paul has said, and there's much that he has said about what God has done for us in Christ. Let's review that briefly, succinctly. The scripture tells us that God has immeasurably blessed us in Christ. And so what are these blessings? Well, he chose us before the foundation of the world. His choice originates within him and not because of something we've done. God determined to make us holy and righteous in Christ. He adopted us through Christ. We have been blessed with God's grace in Christ. In Christ, we have redemption by his death and forgiveness of sins. God has made known his hidden purpose to us, namely to unite things in heaven and things on earth through Christ. The blessings keep coming. It's actually, some people have described it as a waterfall, a cascade of blessings in chapter 1. God has taken us for his inheritance, and he's marked us with the Holy Spirit that we belong to him. The scripture says the immeasurable greatness of his power is at work in us. He revealed that power in Christ, who ascended to rule over all the seen and unseen powers and rulers and authorities that are at work in this world. The apostle continues with what God has done for us. Out of the richness of his mercy, he made us who were dead sinners alive with Christ. He gives us new life. God, by his grace, has saved us from our sin. He has raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenlies. God has created us anew in Christ for good works. Through Christ, God has reconciled us to each other and to himself. Christ has reconciled or has conquered the power of alienation that divided us, and he has created a new humanity. With a string of metaphors, we are told that we, the church, are God's commonwealth, God's household, God's temple. Notice the possessive there, we're God's. Christ has made us a growing entity where God's Spirit dwells. God has also made known to the world and the heavenly powers the wisdom of his riches in Christ through his church. The church actually participates in that witness to the world. Now, I've just raced through that, and if you're new here, that's a lot, and you probably thought, wow, this is zipping by, and I don't remember all of that. Well, you can go back and read Ephesians 1, chapter 1 through 3, and you'll pick it all up. But I have preached on those things and with much more care and taking a little more time, but I wanted to remind you just briefly of all that God has done for us in Christ. And all these things have been said earlier in the letter. God has heaped these spiritual blessings upon us in Christ. Now, I could go on, I could list all the material, and not all, but many of the material blessings that God also gives us. I will simply remind you of what Jesus said to his disciples. He said, "Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life and what you'll eat or what you'll drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they?" And God has blessed you. He's taken care of you. He has used secondary means to provide so many things for you. God's temporal blessings are manifold. They're immeasurable. But it's the blessings in Christ that are of the greatest worth. And so I want to remind you of those most of all. This long list of spiritual blessings is because of God's love for us. Paul has already said this before our text this morning. He said this in chapter 2, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us." Our text today, at the end of chapter 3, is the apostles' prayer for the church. And his prayer is that we have deep roots in the love of God in Christ. God loves his family. God loves his family. Paul addresses his prayer to God as the Father. In verse 14, he says, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father." And the prayer goes on and talks about the family. Now, the ESV, the English Standard Version of the Bible that we heard read this morning, translates this phrase here, "from whom every family in heaven and earth is named." But that's not the only way to translate it. It can also be translated, "of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." And that's how the King James Version translates it. And not only is it possible to translate it this way, but based on Paul's focus on the church before his prayer at the end of chapter 3, before we get to the end of chapter 3, his focus has been on the church. And there's good reason to understand that he's talking about a specific family, not families in general. In chapter 2, Paul calls the church the household of God. It's a family. And in chapter 3, he's talking about the centrality of the church in the plan of God. And thus, the family here is the whole church in heaven and earth, those who've gone on to be with the Lord, those who are still here on earth, the whole family in heaven and earth. That's the family he's talking about. I don't think Paul's making a generic statement about all families. The family that Paul is referring to is the family that's brought into existence by God and in this world, and so is named by him, in fact. Just like you were brought into existence by your father and mother, and they named you. Likewise, God has generated his family, his new family, through Christ, and called it his own, given it, put his name upon it. Paul's prayer then is for the church, the whole family of God, the new humanity created in Jesus Christ. So we should not hear this as just sort of a general statement about families, but about you. About the family of God. Now, in Christ, God is our Father, and he loves you, his family, in Christ. Using the word Father for God is disconcerting for some people. The image of Father for them brings up feelings of dread and pain and anger. Not everyone has had good fathers. Their fathers abandoned them, abused them, neglected them, and were distant, cold, and harsh to them. And so, calling God Father actually distances some people from God. None of our fathers are perfect. They all have failed in one way or another, but perhaps you had a good father. One who expressed his love for you, protected you, and helped you mature into adulthood. And that's wonderful. Thank God for that. Calling God your father is a positive image for you. However, those who have decent fathers cannot just tell those who have had unacceptable fathers to forget about it. Those who have been hurt by their fathers have subconscious, visceral, deeply set responses and feelings that must be worked through. And often a lot of people are very unaware of all this. Something that's helpful is to turn fatherhood around. Turn it around. It's natural to start with what we know and then compare it to God. That's what we naturally do. I know the kind of earthly father I experienced, and that is how we respond when we hear that God is our Father. Turn it around. Start with God, the Father's love for you in Christ, and compare that to the earthly fatherhood you experienced. God's fatherhood is not defined by our fathers, how our fathers treated us when we grew up. His fatherhood is not defined by that. God reveals his fatherhood to us through Christ. And thus, all those blessings I listed out at the beginning are indicative of God our Father, not your relationship to your earthly father. They're indicative of God, your heavenly Father. When you start with God's fatherhood, all of our earthly fathers come up short, all of them, even the ones who we feel like were pretty good. They all come up short. In fact, they're really not even in the ballpark when we compare them with God's fatherhood. This makes all of us who are fathers hang our heads in humility and inadequacy. And then we begin to realize something, that God is our Father unlike any earthly father. God's fatherhood is a different thing. And we listen to the Word of God to know it. God loves his family. God the Father loves his family, his household, his church. And he loves us so much that he brings us into his love, which is the love of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's a Trinitarian cast to this prayer. Paul refers to the Father, the Spirit, and Christ. Now, it's before any church formula for the Trinity, but there is this Trinitarian radiance in it. God's love is a Trinitarian love. And there are the three personal relations within God, and in this prayer, they are the Father, Christ, and the Spirit. Within God, there is love. Or, as the first epistle to John puts it, God is love. God's love for us flows out of his love within himself. You see, it's not a love that exists outside of himself and has nothing to do with who God is, as if it's some category, some construct, some thing that just sits there on its own. God's love is within his being. And therefore, when God expresses his love for us, it is a triune love. It's a love that is expressed by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. One love through the relations of the Trinity. Now, unfortunately, some have fractured God's love for us, and the Father has been set off from Christ and the Holy Spirit. In this kind of representation, the Father is full of anger and wrath, and Christ and the Spirit are full of compassion and mercy. And the result is that we cower behind Christ, filled with apprehension about the Father. Well, that's not Trinitarian. God expresses himself in a Trinitarian way. His anger because of sin is a Trinitarian anger. His love for his family is a Trinitarian love. So Paul's prayer here in Ephesians is a very good example of this, Trinitarian love. God loves his family, and he embeds us in his love. The power for this, the bond, you might say, for this, comes from the Holy Spirit. Verse 16, Paul prays for the church that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The strength of the bond determines how well it holds. We buy glue to bind two objects together. And if the glue is designed for that particular kind of bond, then it will hold under normal conditions. However, tremendous stress or severe weather may break the bond. Now, earthly families have bonds. There are strong psychological bonds or emotional attachments. There's perhaps a sense of indebtedness. Our parents fed us, they nurtured us, they gave us our identity. Family bonds help form our personality. And these bonds are deep, so very deep. My dad was not the kind who showed lots of physical affection. My dad passed away several years ago, and so I feel free to tell you that I don't remember a single instance of him saying, "I love you," to me. Yet, he was my den leader in Cub Scouts. He built all kinds of amazing things for me. One of these was a full-body Tyrannosaurus Rex costume. Full body, with a cloth body and a long cloth tail and a paper mache head that fit over my head, and I could look through the mouth. It was cool. He helped me with my homework. He routinely led the family on adventures, took us camping every year. He was home. He was available. The bond was strong, and I know he loved me, even if he never said it. Nevertheless, as strong as they may be, our family ties can be broken. A powerful negative event in the family relationship can crack the bond and even sever it. Many children never want to see their father again, and many parents never want to see a child again. Family ties can also dissolve over time from neglect of the relationship or a weak relationship to begin with. My dad's parents divorced when he was around 13. My dad's father was especially cold-hearted during the divorce, and their relationship was broken. And after that, I only know of two visits that my father made to his father. There was no correspondence, and I only met my grandfather once. Paul prays that the strength of the bond between God and his family, the church, would be by the Holy Spirit. Now, what Paul does not pray for, what Paul does not pray would bind our relationship to God, that's instructive for us. He does not pray that your spiritual experiences would strengthen you and bind you to the Father. Although we do have these, and Paul had his spiritual experience. He does not pray that the church's doctrine would bind you, although instruction in the Christian faith is very important, and Paul instructed the churches. But he doesn't pray that that be what binds you. He does not pray that your faith would strengthen you and bind you to God, although he does say that Christ dwells with us through faith. Paul's prayer is for God to strengthen his bond with the church through the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what he prays for. The Holy Spirit binds us with God. And what an incomparable power that is. What the Spirit binds together, nothing can break apart. As Paul has already said in chapter 1, God has sealed us with the Holy Spirit who guarantees us as God's inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of God. God's power is greater than any other. He is the all-powerful one. Therefore, nothing can break the bond of the Holy Spirit that holds us in the love of God. As Paul says elsewhere in another letter, he says, "Neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present or things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Why? Because there's that bond of the Holy Spirit. Paul uses two metaphors for this bond in verse 17. He says rooted and grounded in this love. Rooted is an agricultural metaphor of a plant with roots in the soil. Grounded is a construction or architectural kind of metaphor for the firm foundation of a building. And Paul prays the bond of the church and the love of God would have deep roots and a firm foundation. It is a strong, deep bond in the love of God in Christ. Paul's prayer is that we be securely planted in the love of God and grow in it. And his prayer rises to a crescendo in verses 18 through 19, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of God, a love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. It's not only that we be firmly planted in God's love in Christ and bound to it by the Holy Spirit so that we also grow in it. And I think both metaphors can work that way. If you have a building with a firm foundation, the building gets erected, constructed on top of that and can rise up from the foundation up. But I like the other metaphor. It really seems to just jump out at me. Rooted in the love of God. Rooted. And rooted has an organic sense of growing. The church has knowledge of God's love in Jesus Christ, but our knowledge does not circumscribe his love. Our knowledge has its limits, but not the love of God. It's the love of the infinite God. So his love has no bottom, it has no top, it has no sides. His love is given through Jesus Christ, but it's inexhaustible. So how do we understand and grow in a love like this? There's no other love like it. Now, from time to time, we think we've found the limits of God's love because of our sin or our doubts or our personal limitations. We think, how could God forgive me for this? Or how can there really be a God? Because I've come up with some clever argument why there is no God. Your love can go no further. It's done. I've loved as much as I can. My love has run out, you might say. And this may very well be the case. I wouldn't be surprised if your love did run out on some occasion. But you're not planted as a Christian in your love. You're planted by the Holy Spirit in the love of Christ. And that's the love you're growing in. It's the love that can be nailed to a cross and cry out, "Father, forgive them." It's the love that holds a diseased, leprous person in its hands and cares for him. It's a love that weeps with the bereaved and then bears witness to the resurrection and the life, actually is the resurrection and the life. It's love that looks its enemies in the eye and then goes on to give its life to save sinners. God loves his family, and in Christ, by his Spirit, he roots us in this love. Now, here in the church, God's love is not just something we talk about. It's something we practice. rooted and ground and growing in God's love requires the community of his people. You're not going to be able to be rooted and grounded in God's love without the community of his family. It's something that happens with God's family, with his church. So the apostolic prayers for the church, remember that you all may know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you all may be filled with all the fullness of God. Growth in Christ, in God's love, entails practice within God's community. It entails practice. It's organic. It's a living and active thing. It's growing. It's that plant that's deeply rooted, that's growing within God's community, rooted into God's love. And so it has practice. It has action, you might say. And what does the practice of God's love look like? Well, the answer to that question should immediately begin with Jesus Christ. Christ is the image of God's love. And from the scriptures, we see Christ's love, its self-sacrifice, its humility, its kindness and compassion, its being resolute when tempted and challenged, forbearing when his apostles showed lack of love. And you can learn more about his love as you read through the Gospels and listen to the apostles teach the church about it. All of that is God's love in practice, and we see that in practice in Christ. The New Testament epistles repeatedly direct the church in the love of God. And I'd like to close the sermon with what the Apostle Paul says to the church about the practice of God's love. And this is from 1 Corinthians. He says, "Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things." And Paul here is not making a general definition of love, which is so often how this gets taken and used at weddings. Like, here's this beautiful little poetic description of love. Paul's writing this to a church that didn't do many of these things. And if you can see that as you read through the letter, that they're lacking in a number of these areas. And so he is telling them that as they are rooted and grounded in love of God through Christ, they are to put into practice this love. And then he specifically shows them what that love looks like in practice in that church. He's talking about what the love of God looks like when it is practiced in the church. Because in Christ you were rooted into the love of God by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're growing in that love. Go forth and practice it with each other and with everyone you know by the power of God's Spirit at work within you. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, because without you we're not able to please you, mercifully grant that your Holy Spirit may direct and rule our hearts, and thereby we may receive your word and love each other with your love. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.